Let's begin then with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed wisdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes our reason foolish as it tries to judge and find out about things that are eternal and pertaining to God. Help us to appreciate faith that goes beyond reason and is informed by your Son, Jesus Christ, so that receiving his wisdom from on high, we may repent of our sin and be sure of our salvation, all of which is accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. So we sort of finished off with Nicodemus and had a lot to say about Nicodemus and Luther's commentary on it. Is there anything that's left over from Nicodemus that you would like to ponder over or point out or ask about before we move on to page 30? We're practically moving at warp speed. Nothing of Nicodemus? And of course, the wonderful thing about Nicodemus is, as Jesus rather chastises him here and his judgment and his reason, we find at the end of John's Gospel that Nicodemus is one of those who asked for Christ's body and honored his body after his death on the cross. And so we can say that although specifics of his conversion are not told us, that the word of Christ, even the word of rebuke and then of gospel that he renders to Nicodemus in John 3 is not without result. Although we are forbidden by Scripture to see the particulars about it, we find him being chastised and condemned in the beginning and associated with Jesus and his salvation at the end, which gives us all hope that, again, we all are prone to misapply our reason because our reason is not always used soundly, but as we have seen, sometimes is used in a subjective case to twist itself into pretzels and to justify the unjustifiable. And that's the trespass of reason, or to transgress into God's territory and to judge God's word as being foolishness, as reason always does. But beyond that is faith. And faith does not understand, but it accepts what God says. Faith does not understand how water and the Spirit is a means of spiritual rebirth. But under the command of Jesus to baptize all nations, and the promise that they who are those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, under the command and promise, we trust in the word which we do not understand. And please, we must always come back to this, that when Scripture tells us things that we do not understand, it is not the fault of Scripture, nor is it up to us to try to make it conform to our thinking. But it is a revelation of God that will interpret itself. That if the idea of rebirth and the washing of the water and the Spirit is not understandable to us, other parts of Scripture will explain it. Born again, not of flesh and of blood, but of above. Born of water and the Spirit. And that makes us children again, even if we're old men, because we all have something to learn of God. We're not the ones that rise to the competency of God so that now God is our partner and we can dialogue about what things mean, but he always remains our Father and gives us the meaning of what he says, lest again the devil and our flesh twist that meaning. Isn't that what the devil did in the beginning, right? Ooh, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the devil twists it. It's good to make you knowledgeable and to decide for yourself what good and evil is. So the devil let the word of God stand, but he removed God's interpretation of the words and put his own interpretation in. What was God's interpretation? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I don't know why he called him surely. No, but God said, this is surely true. This is going to be true. So let's look at page 30, and we've referred to this event before, so hopefully this won't be too anticlimactic. I'm always spoiling my endings here. Christ and Peter's great confession. Another confrontation of the truth of Christ opposing human reason is in connection with Peter's great confession recorded in Matthew 16. This commentary of Luther points out both the contradictory and subjective nature of reason as it evaluates Jesus, but also points out that apart from what comes out of man and his reason, there is a source of surety and help. So Luther writes in his sermon, "This is presented in this gospel to inform you who Christ is. Christ is confessed here in two ways. First, he is confessed according to his life. The disciples say to the Lord, some say you are John the Baptizer, others that you are Elijah, some that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That is not yet a sure and rightly fashioned confession of Christ." So according to his life, which means what? Reason is judging him according to his life. What does that mean?
What they see him do.
Yeah, the externalness of him, what he's doing. And so reason looks at him and he says, oh, he's like John the Baptizer, or he's like Elijah, or he's like Jeremiah. And so based on his external life, can they say, hey, this man is God? Well, let's back up. Is this man God?
Yes.
He is. Why can't they recognize that he's God? Because all they see is his external life. Why don't they see God when they look at Jesus? Give me a theological explanation, you great theologians. Jesus is in his state of humiliation. And the state of humiliation is where he is God and man, but he's using his humanity to hide his divinity. And so this is part of the plan of God. If it's hidden, it can't be seen. Who has hidden it? God has. God has hidden it in Jesus. And again, in the way that sounds sacrilegious, God forgive me if it is, use it if it isn't, I tell the kids all the time, he's in a state of humiliation, his deity is hidden, because glow-in-the-dark Jesus would never have been put on the cross. He came to take on the form of a servant, and to serve us by taking our place under the law. And that means the law can't recognize him as God, and neither could they. And so reason judges him by his life, what he's doing. Does reason still do that to people? Yeah, it judges them by their life. And by a person's life, can you tell whether a person is saved or not?
No,
because the saved often fall into coarse sins. Peter's going to fall into coarse sins. If you judged him by his life and what he did, you'd have to say Peter's a goner. Poor Peter, he's always recorded in Scripture as doing these outlandish things. Lord, you're walking on the water. Command me and I will walk on the water too. All these fools may deny you, but I will never deny you. Right, right. Wash their feet, but you'll never wash my feet.
Yeah, and then my feet and my hands also.
One side to the other. Yeah, Jesus reacts to him, if I do not wash your feet, you will have no part in me. In other words, you won't have part in my Lord's Supper. He says, well, then not only my feet, but everything. Poor Jesus has to put up with patience with all of our reasonable explanations and requirements of explanations. He's so patient with us. God, I'd say God bless him, but he is God, and that's sacrilegious.
But didn't the Holy Spirit reveal his divinity at certain times through his life to people?
Yeah, there were. Yeah.
At his circumcision, right, to the rabbi. That was when he was an infant, and he knew right away he was the Lord.
Yeah, he does. Again, he fulfilled prophecy, right?
Yeah.
And sometimes when John sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, are you one or do we look for another? And he tells them what, he says, tell John that the blind see and the lame walk and those in prison have the gospel preached to them. And those are the signs that Isaiah gave of the Messiah, which says, I'm fulfilling the words of prophecy, so yes.
And the distinction I see, and I know you're getting into it, but
in all these cases where they know who he is, it's because the Word of God is present, revealing that.
Right.
And because before this, you've already had the Holy Spirit coming down, descending like a dove. All of these things are happening with the Word of God in place. And it's when you reject that that you end up with this other conclusion about it.
Right. Yeah, God reveals what we could not know, and that's the point of his word. And that's again why God's word is not just information, but it always has to be of a nature of revelation, which means that we could not discover it on our own. He has to reveal it to us. And we only accept that revelation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that revelation is always centered in Christ. So you got the Trinity fulfilling each according to his person, his part in saving us. That's because God never acts in a disunited way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God working towards us, although as three persons, they work as is appropriate to each and every one of those persons in unity towards us. That's good insight. And again, it's not innate to us, it's light from the outside, so it has to be given to us. The disciples say to the Lord, we read that. So, where there is only flesh and reason, people can grasp nothing more of Christ than that he is only a holy, good man who gives us a fine example which we should follow. And that example will be one of many then, because there are many who set examples that we might follow. In Catholicism, this is a big deal. You've got Benedictine monks and Franciscan monks and Dominican monks. Why do you have all those grades and categories of monks?
Because they were following a human man.
Yeah, they're following an example. The Dominicans follow, what's his name? Dominic. It's hard, these foreign languages for me. Franciscans follow Francis. Francis. I gotta follow Francis. All right. We should be following Christ, right? They are following Christ. We should follow Christ. Even if Christ were now walking here on earth, reason could still not confess anything more of him than that. Now heaven is still closed to whoever takes him as a holy man, as an example to be followed for a good life. He has not rightly grasped or confessed Christ. He only regards him as a holy man, as also Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, and other good saints had been. So take note of this rule. Where just plain reason appraises Christ, he will only be regarded as a teacher and a holy man. And you might want to circle A, which means not the. A means one of many. And so again, we can refer to the coexist stickers on the bumpers of cars that we see. You've got the symbol for Christ alongside Judaism and Islam and all the rest. Christianity is just one of many good religions that teach you to be moral and good. Or you hear the old saying, my God is too big to fit in one religion. Well, my God is so small he could be in the womb of a virgin. And he became small for our sake. When Jesus became incarnate and a man, was only part of his deity in Jesus, or was the whole thing? According to Scripture, the fullness of the deity dwelt within him. Not a little bit. And what does that mean about what is finite? This is an old Reformed saying, that the finite is not capable of the infinite. What does that mean? It means that something that is limited cannot hold that which is unlimited. It's not true. It can. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. But he can't. That which is limited can't hold the unlimited. That's reason, and it's right in the world of man. But before God, who created that whole system, he's not limited to that or anything else. So believe it, even though it transgresses your reason, because God can do infinitely more than anything we could ask or tell. Ed, you're smiling here. You got to share it. Yeah, he's got that Cheshire cat smile.
No, in engineering, the adage is the job's basically described as trying to fit 10 pounds of stuff in a 5-pound bag.
Yeah.
So they don't say stuff.
And as an engineer, you better follow that rule, right?
Well, right, and basically they're asking you to make a miracle, right? You know, so, but the infinite to the finite is okay. Right, but that's why it's funny.
Every once in a while, even in pagan literature, and you know how I love pagan literature, there's these insights. I remember, do you know the Secret Garden, that movie?
I heard of it.
There's two versions. There was one that came out in the 2000s or 90s, The Secret Garden. In some ways, it was a very good movie. But the original was Freddie Bartholomew and Margaret O'Brien from Little Women, from back in the 1930s or 40s, much more charming. But the newer version was where this girl had lived in India, and she talked about the Raja, who was mystical, and that he was bigger in the inside than the outside. Oh, got the incarnation of Christ going on there, but bigger on the inside than on the outside. These are intriguing things that our minds love. These things, though, and it's a love of the truth about Christ, that the infinite is in the finite, and we receive it. You receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. You receive infinitude into your mortal and finite bodies. You are capable of the infinite, although you are finite. Tell that to the engineer. Explain that to the engineer. Okay, so, but that is because it is not the Father, but one's own reason who is teaching his heart. And that's what Mike was leading us into and getting at, that there's something else that reveals this. The other understanding of Christ is the one Peter has when he says here, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is saying, you are a different kind of man. And again, I've got a note here underneath. He doesn't fit in a category. He's in a category all to his own. If the prophets are of a certain category, he explodes the category. And can anyone explode the category for me? How is Jesus a prophet and more than a prophet? And when I say more than a prophet, it's the exploding the category. Or we could say, I suppose, filling the category with what no one else could, infinitude, filling the category with infinity. Well, let's do it this way. It's really easy. What did the prophet do? What was his job? Well, yeah, but how? What was he given in order to share with the people?
The word of God.
Remember when Moses complains to God that he's not a good speaker and that he can't speak before God? God says, "Well, you've got Aaron, and he can talk. So you use Aaron to speak for you, and you will be as a God to Aaron." God says, "You will put the words in his mouth, and he will speak those words." And God specifically says in that passage, "You will be as God to Aaron," which means what God does to the prophet is put the words in his mouth. And then what he speaks is God's word. And yeah, the prophets were reminding, it's both past and future, reminding them of the original promise God gave to sinners in the garden. All the prophecy is an expansion of God's promise to Adam and Eve of that seed of the woman who's going to deliver them from the power of Satan. And it is a future word that it isn't here yet, but we're waiting for it. So there's a past and present. But it's God putting the word into the mouth of the prophet. So now how is Jesus more than a prophet that explodes the category and brings the infinite into the finite?
He is the word.
He is the word. He's God. The word is not put into him. He is the word. And so as the Word, which is infinite and is God himself, is embraced in this finite body, this human body is just like ours of Christ, so he expands the category or explodes the category of prophet. And we can do that in confirmation class with, you know, the threefold office, the anointed office, in the Old Testament, you had prophets, priests, and kings, that Jesus is a king and more than a king. Why? Well, the king defends his people by raising an army, sitting up on the hill and sending the army out to fight. He's an army of one who himself takes the battlefield like David against Goliath and puts to death his enemies for his people. And we're the cleanup gang afterwards who brings that victory with the word of the gospel to the world until he comes again. So he's a king and more than a king. He's a prophet and more than a prophet. He's a priest and more than a priest, because what's the priest's job? To sacrifice the animal, to make a sacrifice. And Jesus certainly makes a sacrifice, but he also is the sacrifice. So he explodes that category. And his sacrifice does what none of the rest of the sacrifices could do. Atones human sin. Because animal life cannot take the place of human life. And it's his human life that takes the place of the sinner on the ultimate sacrifice of the altar of the cross. And how do we know this? It is by faith and the Father's revelation. So, going on. Oh. And again, I thought maybe it was stated here, but we want to pick up on Mike's wisdom too. When Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, how did the Father in heaven reveal this to Peter? Peter's sleeping in the middle of the night, and a laser beam of light comes down from God and tells him, he's my son. No, God did it publicly before this, in the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And in certain gospel accounts, it seems when God is addressing it, he's addressing it for the sake of Jesus and declaring him and putting his office, you are the Christ, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. And in others, it seems like he's saying it for the sake of those who are witnessing it. Listen to him. This is my beloved son in whom I am pleased, well pleased, listen to him. And the Holy Spirit is saying that there's a twofold function of God doing this at the baptism. Number one, to bestow it on Jesus. It is for his sake that his office is bestowed on him. Offices and callings are bestowed by God. They aren't chosen by us. They are bestowed on us. I preach to you because the office of pastor was bestowed upon me. I was willing to accept it. But Jesus laid that office on me, so I have permission to do that and the authority to do that. Christ also needed that as Christ. How many miracles did Jesus do before he was baptized? None, unless you listen to the Gnostic tales and the legends where Jesus had, he had little enemies among his play friends and turned them into pillars of stone. Or he found a wounded bird and felt sorry for it and so healed it. There's all kinds of these things. They are all bogus.
It starts with a B.
They're all bogus because they're not in Scripture. This is what reason does. Well, you know, he was a miracle worker, so he was a miracle worker all the time. Don't let reason invade the Word of God. Anything that a reasonable man says, no matter how reasonable he sounds, if he's adding or subtracting from Scripture, tune him out. And then he's a tuna fish. No. So the Father declared it for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of us that others heard it, and it was a public coronation. And where does this concept come that the king or the Messiah is supposed to be the Son of God? Where does it come from?
The word.
Yeah, it comes from prophecy. David is promised in 2 Samuel 7, a son, a descendant who will always sit upon his throne. But I think it's just as important, or maybe more important, that Psalm 2 is the coronation psalm that was used in the Old Testament, that whenever a king was anointed and placed into their office as king, part of that Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." All of the kings were sons of David and sons of God in prefigurement, even if they were sinful sons of Adam. They prefigured in their office the ultimate king, who indeed would be the eternal Son of God. And when he says in Psalm 2, "Today I have begotten you," what day is God speaking of? The eternal day. What day was Jesus conceived in or begotten in? The eternal day, which means, I'm going to say an oxymoron, what came before time in eternity. And again, we have to readjust. When we think of eternity, our reason says, well, it's a big number. No, it's not a big number. It's beyond any big number. I mean, that's why maybe that infinity symbol is good. No beginning and no end. What is it going to be like for us to be translated from people in time to people in eternity? I don't think we have any idea.
That's the part that scares my flesh the most.
Right.
When you think of eternity, I'm terrified.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right, because nothing comes to an end. And in this world, there's lots of things we want to see come to an end. We just can't imagine. That's all right. Don't imagine. And why shouldn't you imagine? Because what the scriptures say in Genesis 12 about the imagination of man's heart, it's evil from his youth. So anytime you try to imagine it, you're just going to come up with something evil, so don't. But keep telling yourself, it's beyond my imagination for the good. That's the truth. That's the truth. And what's hell going to be like? Beyond imagination for the evil. Can't imagine how evil and bad hell is going to be. Jesus knows he suffered it for us. So again, it isn't a private revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. It was a public revelation that Peter is well aware of because the public saw it, and he may well have been there to see it himself. And anyway, here's your quadruple jeopardy question here. You might get it. So the great confession of Peter is in Matthew 18. Remember how the great confession of Peter ends up between Peter and Jesus? Not well. I mean, he starts saying, Jesus starts spouting this stuff about what the Messiah will do in suffering and death. Peter said, no way. Don't wash my feet and don't die on a cross. All these things are terrible things. And it's in every gospel where this is reported, the great confession of Peter, that the following chapter contains what? After Peter and Jesus seem to be at odds. The transfiguration. Where Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, and once again, God the Father shows up in a cloud. And when he shows up, as Jesus is speaking to Elijah and Moses, the cloud comes and Peter says, hey, Jesus, we should build three booths. And all of a sudden the cloud comes up as Peter is telling Jesus what to do, and it shuts him down. And the three disciples fall to the ground in fear because the glory of God is overshadowing them in their foolishness. Peter suggesting what they ought to do to Jesus on the mountain. And what does God say from the mount, from the cloud? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it is a message to law to Peter and the disciples. Don't you tell him what to do. Don't you advise him. Don't you tell him not to do what I told him to do. He's my beloved Son and you're not. And if my ways and his ways are above your ways, let it be so and accept it because they are for your good. And at the end of chapter 16 in Matthew. Matthew 18 it's 16, 17, 18. So at the end of that chapter, what does Jesus tell Peter? He says, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Which means you have to deny what you think is right. You have to deny your reason. You have to deny your judgments. You have to deny everything about yourself that's sinful. and take up your cross. What does it mean to take up a cross? It means to bear a curse. Jesus doesn't deserve the curse, but we do. We should take up the cross and we follow him. Follow him where? To where he takes his cross and dies for our sins. He's first to take judgment. And what does he take judgment for?
Our sins.
Our sins. And how much judgment for our sins does he take?
All
of it. So that when we're next in line, or a hundredth in line, or a billionth in line, as we probably are, how much judgment is left for us following Jesus and denying ourselves?
None.
None. But it's important what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about preparing for Holy Communion, where he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Because there were those who were taking the Holy Communion with false doctrine and unrepentant hearts. And he says, this is why some of you sleep and are sick, because God is chastising you so that you will not perish with the world. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So it's important we examine ourselves before we receive Holy Communion. And you should be able to name some sins that you've done that you're repentant of before you come to the Lord's Supper. That used to be formalized in individual confession and absolution. That before the supper, a penitent would come to the priest and actually confess some sins that he had done so that he was aware of those sins. And then also the forgiveness that he would have in Christ and the strength to fight against those sins in the future. We ignore our sins to our peril. Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. We should examine our sins to know how greatly God has loved us so that we can receive that love and pass it on. When we're filled with pride, we can't be filled with Jesus. You want to go on to Zacchaeus?
You haven't read the beginning of 31.
Oh, we didn't read the end of that? For if Jesus is regarded only as a good man, then reason is in control, tossing you to and fro. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, flitting from one to another, from Elijah to Jeremiah. But here he is singled out and regarded as something different than all the other saints. By this he is made sure. If I have a dubious Christ, then my conscience can never be settled. It can never find security. So he's not one in a category, but he is one and only, so that we can be sure. You know, if you got all kinds of saints you're praying through, you're not quite sure which one is going to do it for you. But if your mediator is Christ and you pray through Christ, you can be sure. So the singling out of Jesus is for our benefit and our surety, so that he being singled out, we don't put our hope and trust in anything else, because anything else won't work. I think she's learning the Lucy factor. Okay, Christ, Judy, may we go on? Thank you for holding my feet to the path and not letting me jump over and hurdle here.
Well, what you just said was a good thing too, about if you're counting on saints.
Yes.
Then you don't know which one.
Yes. Yeah. Luther sort of flitted from one saint to another before he got the surety of the gospel. First he prayed to St. Mary, and then in the lightning storm, he prayed to St. Anne. Now what's the relationship between Mary and Jesus?
Mary is Jesus' mother.
Mary is Jesus' mother. So if you can't get the kid to do it, you get his mother to twist his arm and do it. Well, what's the relationship between Mary and Anne?
Anne
is Mary's mother. Well, if Mary doesn't seem to be doing it, let's try her. Try Grandma. Let's try Anne.
Do they actually do that in Catholic Church?
Well, Luther did. I don't know if the common Catholic takes it serious enough to skip from one to another. I'm not quite sure. But everyone has a saint to pray for, pray to, right?
Yeah.
I think it was in the 1800s. I think they I don't know the right words, but basically said Anne was sinless.
Yeah, that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception.
Yeah.
It's not Terry Bradshaw's.
Right.
Then how far would you go back?
Well, that's the point. And when we did our comparative religion class when I was a senior at the Lutheran High, we had a Catholic priest come in, and that's exactly what we said. Well, if Mary had to be conceived without sin in order to conceive a sinless Jesus, wouldn't Mary's mother have to have been without sin, that she would be sinless also? And the priest's response is, oh, you're limiting God's ability there. Who's limiting God's ability? All right, we do have a good student. Thank you all.
She's very active in your class.
Yeah, she's an active listener. That's good. Moving on. Three, Christ bids Zacchaeus to forsake the fruitless fig. Anyone know in the liturgy of the church, remember this was the festival sermons of Martin Luther that I was translating? Does anyone know where Luke 19 and Zacchaeus and the fruitless fig comes into the liturgy? It's the gospel appointed for a feast. Anyone know the feast? Here's your pentuple Jeopardy question. It's the gospel appointed for the dedication of a church. And it's interesting because this is one place where I found a stark contradiction between Walther and Luther. Because Luther, in his translation for the dedication of a church, uses the text and preaches it in a certain way, slightly different than Walther, but he uses it in order to chasten and rebuke the church for building churches. He says it's a method of the bishops to make money, and it's a lot of falderal because we are never commanded in Scripture to build a church, and in fact, in church history, for over 300 years, there were no church buildings that were dedicated and made. So he sort of berates the way that building of churches is misused. And that when a rich patron endows a church, he thinks he's done God a great service by building a building. Whereas Luther would say the true treasures of the church that we ought to be investing in, which is the poor, are left hungry and starving. So that's Luther at his sermon. And Walther, coming into America where they have no churches at all, where they're having to borrow sanctuaries from neighboring heterodox churches to worship in, saying, we must build churches because we need a place in order for word and sacrament to be established. So that was one way in which the applications, because of their situation in the church, yielded much different results. But their theology is the same. Let's go on. As another brief example of Christ's call from human reason and wisdom to himself, Luther gives the following spiritual explanation to Zacchaeus's climbing the fig tree to see Jesus and his departing from that tree at Jesus' invitation. This excerpt is from Luther's Postul for the Dedication of the Church. See if you'd read ahead. So here's Luther. This wild fig tree represents those who look good and teach according to human wisdom. They stand out from the crowd and people marvel at them. People are attracted to them, but it does no good. They produce no real fruit. So in other words, this wild fig tree is making leaves and inviting people to believe that there are figs there to be eaten off the tree. And he's saying this is what the preachers of reason do. They're eloquent, they're wise, they have a system that they can follow and teach to other people, but it is not Christ, and therefore, being born of human reason, it bears no fruit. It's a tree that will not satisfy man's spiritual needs and leaves them high and dry. It will disappoint them because they produce no real fruit. Now, when a hungry and thirsty soul sees it, it runs to such a tree. It climbs up, hoping to get a glimpse of the Lord. He listens and learns everything that such a man teaches, for he seems to be good and green like those leaves on the wild fig. But when Christ approaches, he calls to him from below and tells him to climb down because there is no fruit up there. He declares that he himself is the living bread that will always satisfy. He says here to Zacchaeus, not human fleshly knowledge, I must stay at your house, for blessed are those who thirst after Christ. So are there people that teach from reason in the name of Christ or in the name of the church? Yeah, there are all kinds of them. There's the prosperity gospel that says if you send me money, God will send you money. That's a human reason invention of a God who wants you to give to that person and has promised that he'll give you more. Has God commanded us to give to other people? Yes, but not to rich preachers, but to the poor who truly need our help and our rescue.
Not even to get back.
Well, God has promised he'll always supply, right? If you give in full measure, he'll pour it into your lap so much that you press down and in good measure. He's promised he's not going to leave you high and dry, but he hasn't promised you'd be rich. He promised you'd have enough to help others as God has helped you. So there's the prosperity gospel. How about you know of Norman Vincent Peale? I was not far from the Norman Vincent Peale Center when I was in Billings, New York. Billings is right between Poughkeepsie and Pawling. And Pawling is where Norman Vincent Peale's foundation was, not far from us. And what is Norman Vincent Peale's theology? Same as Robert Schuller. He's sort of positive thinking. If you think well, then you will live your best life. Now Joel Osteen is sort of in that vein. In other words, do these things and you will be successful. Well, what did doing the right things win for the apostles? Power and success? Only in the kingdom of God. It earned them the wrath of the people, the Jews around them and the government around them, and it earned them an evil death. And we should not expect better. We have gotten better, praise the Lord, but we should be willing also to lose all for the gospel. That if it comes down to obeying men who don't want us to have God and his word, then I'll have God and his word even if they put me to death. Because if I have Jesus, they can't put me to death. They can only put me to life. Because Jesus is my life. And again, Jesus better not be that little thing that you try to find a place for in your life. Well, if I have time for Jesus, he is our life. And our life as Christians is built around him, not fitting him in. It's built around him and then bringing him and his wisdom in as much as we are Christians to the life and the atmosphere that we live in, not for us to be changed by the atmosphere and the world around us, but that it would be influenced by Christ in us. And the goal is that not we change to be like the world, but the world change to be like Christ. We must not change for the sake of the world. We must not give in to the world's threats that if you don't conform, we're going to wipe you out, because they've always done it and they always will. And they never will accomplish, because they stand against Christ and Horace's pitchfork or his pickaxe or whatever it is.
And they're doing it even more so right now.
And they will get angrier and angrier because they can't do it. Mm-hmm. They won't be able to do it.
Yeah.
And if we capitulate to it, all we do is lose. All we do is we will have lost everything.
It seems like more and more people are speaking out now.
I hope so.
I saw on the news today that there were not riots, but people congregating to fight.
Well, all I can say is all I can say is about time.
Yeah.
All right. He says here to Zacchaeus, not human fleshly knowledge. I must stay at your house, for blessed are those who thirst after Christ. What can a poor, thirsty, parched soul do? It quickly climbs down and joyfully receives the Lord Jesus, so that it is a sanctified temple of the Lord eternally. And that's the blessing that we get. We become sanctified. We are taken from the world that is perishing in its reason that always falls short. We are taken away from its advice and counsel and rule of law into Jesus and his grace to be sanctified. Now, does that mean we have to clean out our hearts and our lives to be sanctified? What kind of verb, again, is to be sanctified? You are being sanctified, active or passive?
Yes.
Jesus is doing it. Jesus is forgiving you your sin. Jesus is taking your sin and unrighteousness that he died on the cross from you, and the pain of the Christian life is like the pain in the gym, where guys wear the t-shirt, the pain is the weakness leaving your body. And the pain of the Christian life, and it is painful, is sin leaving your body. You are being sanctified. And if sin is leaving your body, it is Christ who's given to you that is kicking it out and sweeping it out and giving you his righteousness. And when you do good works and reflect Christ, it's not your doing, it's his doing. And you are being sanctified. He's doing it to you. As St. Paul says in Philippians 1, right? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's the hard part. Why? Because it is the Lord that is working in you what is good and pleasing in his sight. It's he that's doing it. So why fear and trembling? Because I can say no to him. I have the wherewithal to say, no, I'd rather keep that sin. Leave me alone. And Jesus says, well, it's your sin. I thought of it all the day of what a thief Jesus is. He stole my sin. He didn't ask me. He came into my house even before I was born. He stole my sin. Now, I'm glad about it. It's like a thief comes into your house. You see your door broken in. And your TV's there. And your computer's there. And your safe is untraveled. And all your garbage has been taken out. You gonna call the cops? But you have the right. Unbelievers have the right to refuse it. You stole my sin, Jesus. And on judgment day, you'll say, okay, you have it back. You caught me. I stole it. I didn't ask you. I took it. You can have it back. And that's what they get for not being grateful and for rejecting the one who did that for them. And by saying, you're not going to rule in my heart. My sin's going to rule. Okay. Receives the Lord, as St. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a great price. Therefore, praise God with your body and by your spirit, which are Christ's. Your property. You are bought. You're a slave. You were a slave of sin and the devil. Now you're a slave of Christ. If you don't like being a slave of Christ, you can go back to being a slave of the devil. But there's no spiritual free agency. You're either in the devil's kingdom or in God's kingdom. No, I'm independent. Well, that's the devil thinks that too. So you're in his kingdom. Therefore, praise God with your body, with your spirit. When this temple is dedicated, bells and cymbals do not sound. Now he's making fun of the celebration of dedicating a church here. He's talking about the true dedication of the temple, which is not a building, but the body of the Christian. Yours too. All right. When this temple is dedicated, bells and cymbals do not sound. The organ does not fife. No shalom horns are heard. No banner is placed on the steeple, but rather it is a hidden temple, which is only known by the Holy Ghost. Neither man nor devil knows anything of it. Only God looks at this temple, who always sees what is hidden, for God will not allow the world to know when he sleeps with his bride. The relationship between man and woman is behind closed doors, and the reception of God and his bride, the believer, is internal and not external. Remember before we said how reason judged Christ by his life and the externals. How does God judge? By what's inside and what is hidden. Are you in faith? Are you a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you your own? Or have you been bought at the price of Christ's body and blood? And are you being sanctified by the Lord and Savior in the forgiveness of sins, in the hope of life eternal. And this comes to a fruition and end as we today pray for those who had departed in the faith of the church by God's grace. We look for a consummation that what is hidden will be revealed. And on that last day, those who are asleep in the graves or those who are alive will be changed in an instant. And Christ and his bride, the church, which was hidden under the flesh of sinners, will be visible for all to see. Because the sinners who have believed in him will sin no more and will be bathed in the holiness of God, which will be seen in the flesh of Jesus Christ, where he will appear in the revelation as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing in all his glory and his saints basking in his eternal light. May we be found in faith and in repentance at our death, that we might be found in his glory in our resurrection. How are we doing for time?
Oh, about 5 more minutes. Why do we dedicate if it wasn't stated in the Bible to do that? Why do we dedicate our churches and all the things?
We do a lot of things in freedom. If we have...
Is that just a carryover from the Catholic Church that we thought was good?
Well, it comes from what the Lord says in 1 Timothy 2, where he bids men to us to pray for all men at all things, and that we receive our food with thanksgiving. We receive our gifts from the Lord with thanksgiving. So what dedications are is a setting aside of things that were used for general purpose. Now, for instance, a hymnal is a book, right? And a book can be used for good and for evil. It's not holy or evil in and of itself, but it can be holy in the way that it's used. And we dedicate churches and other things in the church because with prayer we want God to bless them and to be set apart from common uses for God's sacred uses. And so we shouldn't use our Bibles and our hymnals when we can't find the hammer to drive a nail into. But they're dedicated for the use of God's purpose. So in the freedom of the church, he hasn't forbid us to do it. We set apart the building and the accoutrements of the building for his divine use. And we don't do it as a command of God, as if God would be more pleased or displeased if we did or didn't do it. But we do it in for the benefit of the people, that they know that this is dedicated to God's use, and to the glory of God, that we say this is only going to be used for your purpose. And it reflects what God has done for our bodies, right? It reflects that we are dedicated for God's use and not for the devil's use. So again, we don't do it as a command of God, but in our freedom to the glory of God and to the benefit of each other and our neighbors, so that even unbelievers can know, oh, that place is dedicated to God. If I am curious or am I convicted or I want to know about God, it's set apart so I know where to go. It serves that good purpose. It can serve an evil purpose then, as Luther says, when we glory in our stained glass windows and our organ and all these things, and that becomes our glory instead of the hidden glory of Christ who's there among his believers. And you'll hear Christians sometimes slipping and doing that. Oh, come to our church. We have this, that, or the other thing. And they're not mentioning Jesus. That should be the main thing. And again, I'm not condemning people when I say that, because we all slip and fall sometimes. But it's not right, and it doesn't give glory of God and doesn't help our neighbor when Jesus is left out. Well, I was going to say we have 5 minutes. We could get through this, but I've exhausted the 5 minutes. So we'll pick it up with a little bit, and next week. Next week is the 27th, right? Thank you. Wouldn't want to show up the day before. Let's end with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, that apart from our works, he is our light, that he comes into our darkness, and that he sanctifies our body to be his temple, so that what is in us, the living God, is greater than the world and all that surrounds us and fills all eternity. Let us this week of Thanksgiving be truly thankful for these your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.